If you would get out your Bibles and open up again, if you haven't already done so, to Mark chapter 16. And before we get started, I would just like to welcome you to one of the biggest battleground passages of the last 150 years. Mark chapter 16 and the ending of the book of Mark is definitely packed with a lot of religious TNT. Okay? There's a lot of things in this passage that will upset just about almost anybody from wherever you're coming from on the religious spectrum. You say, well, I didn't read anything in verses 9 through 14 that was all that, you know, threatening or whatever, but that's because we didn't read the rest of it. Start at verse 15. It says, And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No problem with that for most people. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, I don't think I have to explain any of that to you to know that there's things in that passage that are going to cause controversy. Okay? And there are things in that passage, depending on your religious background and perspective, and I don't know where everybody, what all of your religious backgrounds are, and where you were before you came to Grace Life Bible Church, but there's definitely things in this passage that this church is going to take a particular stand and understanding on based upon how these verses lay here in the King James Bible in Mark chapter 16. Now, before we get into any of that, it's important for you to understand, folks, that there's a debate that is raging right now in our day whether or not verse 9 through verse 20 should even be in the Bible at all. Okay? There is a very hot debate in the last 120, 130 years over whether, well, really since about the year 1881, about whether or not this set of verses, these 12 verses here, should even be in the Word of God at all, or whether or not they are better left out. So before we can really move any forward with expounding upon the text, it's prudent at this time that I prove to you that these verses should be in your Bible. And if you have a Bible that does not include these or offsets them as something separate or calls into question or doubt whether or not these 12 verses should be in there, that you need to consider some things that I have to say to you this morning, not only from the Word of God, but also from textual history and some other things. So I'm going to tell you right out of the bat, folks, that this study this morning is going to be slightly different than some of the other studies that we've been having, because this is a very, very important issue. Because one of the biggest reasons, I'm going to say this at the beginning and I'll say it at the end, one of the biggest reasons why people want to sweep these 12 verses under the carpet is because of verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, and they don't know what to do with those verses according to their denominational traditions. So instead of dealing with the verses, and instead of trying to rightly divide the Word of truth and understand the verses as they are, it's easier to just say, well, they shouldn't have been in the Bible, and therefore I don't have to try to what? Explain them. Okay? Now, as we get rolling with this, I just want to start off with a few points. Okay? And some of this might be slight review on what I just said, but now that we've reached Mark chapter 16, verse 9, before we can proceed with our consideration of the text, we need to discuss the modern belief that these 12 verses, let me be clear, from verse 9 through verse 20, should not be in the Bible. Now, virtually all modern evangelical scholarship and textual theory maintains that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, should not be in the Bible. Bud Chrysler and Josh Dakin, who are currently attending a Bible college, were in discussion with me about this subject just last month as it came up in their class that they were in at the school. And it was reported by the professor that they had that these verses should not be in the Word of God, and they went through a bunch of reasons for that, and I'm going to try to explain those to you here this morning and shed some light on this from the Word of God and some other things that are important for you to understand about this. Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8 is the last verse that we expounded on 2 weeks ago before we had Vacation Bible School Sunday last week, verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. It is commonly maintained that the period at the end of verse 8 should be where the book of Mark ends. Okay? It is a common they commonly maintain that. Many scholars take chapter 16, verse 8, as the original ending and believe that a longer ending, verses 9 through 20, was written later by someone else as a summary of Jesus' resurrection appearances and several miracles performed by Christians. Most scholars, following the approach of textual critic Bruce Metzger, hold the view that verses 9 through 20 were not part of the original text. Okay? Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, they are included in the Catholic Dewey Reams translation. They are included in the King James Bible that you have in front of you, as well as other influential translations. In modern translations, and that is any translation of the Word of God since the year 1881, that's our definition of a modern translation, these 12 verses are set apart and they are either put in brackets or have a footnote telling you that for some reason they should not appear and should not be a part of the text. Okay? Now, in case you're skeptical about what I'm saying, I want to go to my next point because I want to prove to you some things here by actually showing you. Now, I have here an NIV Bible. Okay? And I'm going to hold this up, and I know you folks in the back might not be able to see it, but if you look at this page here in this NIV Bible, you will see that in this column stops at verse 8. Then as you come over to the other column, there is this line, and then there is a footnote under the line that says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, and then they offset it from the rest of the passage, indicating their textual belief that the verses should not what? Should not be there. Okay? That's the NIV. The New American Standard Version, the NASV, attached the following footnote to the text at verse 9. And their footnote says, excuse me, some of the oldest manuscripts omit verse 9 through verse 20. A few later manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8. A few have it at the end of the chapter. Now, let me just try to summarize for you what is being said. And a good way to do that is, and I just lost a page, but when I showed you that page in the NIV, you saw that they broke the text off at the end of verse 8 and separated verses 9 through 20 from the end in an entirely separate column with a line above it with a footnote saying these verses are not in the most oldest and so on manuscripts. So textual critics, folks, view verse 8 as the undisputed ending of Mark's Gospel. Okay? As the New American Standard footnote indicates, some textual critics advocate for what is called the shorter ending. Okay? Now, what they do, the advocates of the shorter ending, is they have verse 8, and then they have a different verse in for verse 9. And so they insert a different verse after verse 8, and this is what they insert. Okay? This is what is commonly referred to as the shorter ending. And they reported all the instructions briefly to Peter's companions. Afterwards, Jesus Himself, through them, sent forth from east to west and scattered an imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. So they say that the real ending is a shorter ending that should just be that one verse after verse 8. So if you go with that understanding, that would give you a total of how many verses in Mark 16? 9. You have the original 8 verses that are not disputed, and then you would have a 9th verse, which is this shorter ending. Okay? The inclusion of verses 9 through 20, as you see it in the King James Bible, as it stands before us in the King James Bible, is known as the longer ending. Obviously, duh, because it's what? Longer. Okay? There are 12 verses in addition to the 8. Okay? Not one more. Not only 8, but they have 12 more verses in the passage than they have in a modern version. The modern version, as I showed you, sets this off and demarcates it as such. Okay? So, others had advocated, there's even yet another theory here for an even longer ending known as the freer logion, big word, I know you're impressed with that, which includes the insertion of additional text between verses 14 and 15. So look with me in your Bible, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11, and they sat at meat and abided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And they accused themselves, saying, This age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not permit God's truth and power to conquer the evil, unclean spirits. Therefore, reveal your justice now. This is what they said to Christ. And Christ replied to them, The period of years of Satan's power has been fulfilled, but other dreadful things will soon happen, and I will hand over to death for those who have sinned, so that they may return to the truth and sin no more, and so they may inherit the spiritual incorruption and righteous glory in heaven." Does your Bible say that? No. That's a mouthful that, and other people say, should go right in between verse 14 and 15. Okay? So we've got all these views. Okay? We've got almost, and folks, you gotta understand me, there is unanimous understanding amongst the so-called evangelical scholars that the passage should stop at verse 8. Then some of them argue about whether or not there should be a ninth verse. Almost all of them will say that there shouldn't be verses 9 through 20 at all. And so they have the longer ending, the shorter ending. And then they have this, whatever it is, what did I say it was? The freer, whatever, it doesn't matter, it's goofy anyway. But they say that there should be this whole other paragraph almost inserted between verse 14 and 15. So there is a seemingly no concrete understanding of how the Gospel of Mark should end if you would listen to modern scholarship and modern textual theory. Now, if this were a Sunday school class, I'd stop and ask if anybody had any questions, but since it's not, I'm not going to do that, and we're going to keep going. So if you have any questions, write them down and ask me afterwards, okay? But I want to prove to you something else by looking at another thing here, okay? And I got ahead of myself. This is the inclusion of what they say should be included in those verses. This right here is what I just read to you. This mouthful is what they say should be inserted between verse 14 and 15. Now, I have here in my hand also a copy of the New Living Translation. This came out about 10 years ago or so, okay? And the New Living Translation summarizes these points in their footnote, which reads as follows. Now, you need to listen carefully. "The most reliable early manuscripts conclude the Gospel of Mark where?" At verse 8. "Other manuscripts include various endings to the Gospel. Two of the more noteworthy are printed here." So understand, they say that it should stop where? But listen, we're going to give you the other endings. Let me show you. And again, if you want to look at this stuff, you can look at it later. Here's Mark chapter 16 in a New Living Translation. Okay? This is the end of verse 8. In brackets underneath it, it says, "Shorter ending of Mark." And they give you the shorter ending. Underneath that, in brackets, it says, "The longer ending of Mark." And then they proceed to give you verses 9 through 20, when their own theory of textual criticism, when their own theory of how to reconstruct the text of the New Testament says that the passage should stop where? At 8, but they give you everything else so that you can be enlightened or whatever the reason is for doing that. But you got to understand, folks, these are hard evidence of what I'm talking about. You can go to the Christian bookstore, you can pick up any one of these translations, the New American Standard, the NIV, the New Living Translation, or any other one of them, and go to Mark 16 and read the footnote at verse 9 to tell you what they have to say about the end and how the Gospel of Mark should end. Now, if you would, I want to try to simplify this for you so you can understand what's going on here. And in order to do that, if you have Mark 16, and if you are using the Schofield Reference Bible, either your own copy or one provided by the church, you can read along with me the next quotation, because it's the footnote in verse 9 in the Schofield Reference Bible. So in order to get to the bottom of what's going on here, I'd like for you to consider the following footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield says the following. The passage from verse 9 to the end, and listen carefully, is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vaticanan. And others have it with partial omissions and variations. So let's be clear. Why should we not have verse 9 through 20 in the Bible? Because two Greek manuscripts don't have verse 9 through 20. You with me? Read the quote again. I'll read it to you again. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts. So how many manuscripts don't contain it? Two. Okay? And then he names them. They are Sinaitic and Vaticanan. And others have it with partial omissions and variations. So the reason why, what is the underlying textual reason for why we should not have verses 9 through 20 in our Bibles? The underlying textual reason is because two Greek manuscripts don't have what? The verses. Never mind what all the rest of them might have. But because these two are old, that makes them what? The best. And because they're old, and because that makes them the best, therefore they are given superior authority and weight in determining what the text should be. Now, I'm going to show you in a little while why that is totally ridiculous. Okay? Now, as we have considered the footnotes here, I'm trying to go slow and get worked up about this stuff because it's important stuff, okay? It really is. As we've considered the footnotes from the NIV, the New American Standard, and the New Living Translation, and the Scofield Reference Bible, what keeps coming up as the main argument for leaving verses 9 through 20 out? What keeps coming up? The oldest and the best. The oldest and the best, the oldest and the best manuscripts don't what? Have it in it. Okay? So continuing with that point, these verses are not found in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. From Scofield's note, we learn that we are really only talking about two manuscripts here. Now, isn't it misleading? I want to read this to you again out of the out of this version. This is a New Living Translation, and think about this. The most reliable early manuscripts conclude Mark at verse 8. Doesn't that make it sound like there's all sorts of manuscripts that don't have verses 9 through 20 in it? At least Scofield is honest with you enough to say there's only how many? Two. And then he names you the two that he's talking about. He tells you it's the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscript. The one from Mount Sinai and the one from the Vatican. So Scofield tells you that what we're really only talking about here is two Greek texts. Two manuscripts. Let's talk about these two manuscripts for a minute. The first one is Codex Sinaiticus. Okay? Codex, this dates from 330 to 360 A.D. Okay, so that's the 4th century. It's a 4th century uncial manuscript. Ooh, what does that mean? The word uncial means that all of the characters, all the letters on this manuscript are all written in capitals. That's what the word uncial means. Okay, so this is a 4th century uncial manuscript written in all capital letters. That did not come to the scholars' attention until it was found at St. Catherine's Monastery, a Greek Orthodox monastery in the 19th century. So in the middle of the 1800s, some guy kicking around dust on an archaeological expedition goes up into the monastery at St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai, and he discovers this previously unknown what? Folks, why does the King James Bible not separate verse 9 from verse 8 and the rest of the passage? Because all of the manuscripts that were available to the men that translated this Bible all had verse 9 through 12 what? In them. And it's not even until the middle of the 1800s, about 150 years ago, give or take, that they even know that this oldest and best manuscript even what? Exists. Now, folks, this is all documented history, okay? You can go, you can research this stuff. I'm not telling you anything that can't be proven out of multiple volumes of information about manuscript history and textual tradition. So that one's a Greek Orthodox manuscript that no one even knows about until the middle of the 19th century. Now, the Vaticanus manuscript, Codex Vaticanus. Now, you ever heard of the Vatican? Now, who lives in the Vatican? So, why do you suppose it's called the Vatican manuscript? Because it's in the possession of the Catholic Church at the library in the Vatican. Okay? To my last reckoning and accounting, which is about a year and a half ago, no Protestant scholar has even been allowed into the Vatican to handle this manuscript themselves. All they have been given access to are photostatic transcripts that the Catholic Church has released. Okay? They have not allowed any Protestant scholar in there to look at this themselves according to the last information that I knew about this. Well, let's talk about Codex Vaticanus for a minute. This dates from 325 to 350. It is one of the oldest extant manuscripts. Extant is a fancy way of saying known or in existence. It is one of the oldest extant manuscripts of the Greek Bible, Old and New Testament, and is one of the four great unsealed manuscripts. Again, unsealed meaning all capital letters. The Codex is named for its residence in the Vatican Library, where it has been stored since at least the 15th century. Scholars initially were unaware of the Codex value, which changed in the 19th century, listen, when transcriptions of the full Codex were completed. The Catholic Church has not allowed anybody in there to study this. All they have released is transcriptions of what is in it. Okay? Now, again, let me finish this point. Where was I? Okay. So, scholars initially were unaware of the Codex's value, which changed in the 19th century when transcriptions of the full Codex were completed. It was exclusively used by Westcott and Hort in their edition of the New Testament in the original Greek in 1881. The most widely sold edition of the Greek New Testament are largely based on the text of Codex Vaticanus. So let's understand here, okay? Number one, Sinaiticus manuscript wasn't even known to have existed until when? The 1800s, okay? Vaticanus manuscript was known from the 15th century, but was never even seen or handled by anybody outside of the Vatican until the middle of what century? The 19th century. And so what we are being asked to believe by leading Protestant scholarship is that from all the way from when the book of Mark was written, all the way through to when these codices were, quote, discovered or their value was realized, that nobody had an accurate copy of the book of Mark. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Why don't I believe that? Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says that the words of the Lord are pure. I better read it because I'm screwing it up. Go to Psalm 12. Go to Psalm chapter 12. Folks, you got to think. When you study your Bible and you hear, you ought not believe something just because a guy with a lot of letters behind his name says something, and you ought not believe anything I say just because I say it. You better be like those Bereans in the book of Acts and find out for yourself and test and prove whether or not what is being said to you, whether or not what is being preached to you is in line with the Word of God rightly divided and is in line with the Word of God. Because I'm telling you, if you're going to believe what you are being sold by leading Protestant scholarship, you are going to come to the conclusion that a complete copy of the book of Mark was unavailable because we didn't have all the what? Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are what? Pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? Preserve them from this generation how long? Well, listen, folks, you either believe that verse or you don't. If you believe that verse, then you have to believe that from the time Mark's gospel was written until now, that it has existed somewhere, and that Bible-believing Christians could have had their hands on it, or you are not in line with the Word of God. I don't care what scholar tells you. I don't care what Bible college says it, what seminary, or what person with a bunch of letters behind their name. That is not in line with the Word of God. Woo, Pastor, woo-hoo. Got to get these cough drops going here. Now, bring up this point here. Please note that the existence of one of these manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, was not even known to the scholars until the 19th century. Meanwhile, the scholastic value of the other Codex, Vaticanus, was not realized by Protestant scholars until the Vatican released transcripts of the full codex again in the 19th century. So the 1881 edition of the Greek New Testament, released in 1881 by Westcott and Hort, was based primarily on a Roman Catholic manuscript, Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, and a Greek Orthodox manuscript, which were either unknown or unstudied until the 19th century. Folks, I'm going to be as simple as I can. This King James Bible and these modern versions, what makes these Bibles different?
Well, the King James has these and thous and a bunch of words in it that are old and I can't understand what they mean.
So the new version, it is commonly reported, is designed to update the language into modern language so that it is more understandable to the modern reader. Isn't that what they say? That is absolutely not true. The reason why a King James Bible does not read the same way as a modern version is because these modern versions are coming from a different set of underlying Greek manuscripts. The reason the King James and the modern version is different has nothing to do with how you take one Greek word out of Greek and render it in English. It has to do with what manuscripts are you getting your translation from. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So the reason why a King James Bible has... Do you know that a modern version leaves out the equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter? If you add up all the verses that are left out of a modern version, it would be like taking the book of 1st and 2nd Peter out of your Bible. Some of you give me like, what? What are you talking about? We're given enough time, we can prove all this stuff. I'm trying to prove it now, but I don't have time to go to every verse to do that, okay? But hey, we have the resources. We have a whole set of tapes. We have a whole resource page on the church website called Why the King James Bible, where all this stuff is laid out in every detail of it for you to, you know, spend the next 3 years looking at yourself if you want. Please note, folks, it's important to me that you understand what is going on here. If I am trying to translate something from one language into another, and I come to the manuscript that I'm translating and the verse isn't there, can I take that verse and put it in another language? No. Because there's nothing there for me to what? Translate. So what the Christian community has swallowed wholesale is that these older manuscripts are what? Better. Simply because they're what? Old. Come with me if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Folks, I want to tell you something else. I have a master's degree in history. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying it to make a point, okay? When you go to study history, it makes sense that if I'm going to study history, that I want to find the closest documents possible to the time of the event when it happened. Does that make good human sense and logic? Yes, it does. Okay? That makes good sense. If I'm studying Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, or I'm studying Plato's Republic, or I'm studying, you know, Tacitus, or any other ancient historian or philosopher or whatever, I want to get as close back to the time period of that philosopher or that thinker that I can, right? But is that what the Word of God says? Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. So if I'm going to just... Look, if I'm going to make a value judgment, please, if I hope you're with me. If I'm going to make a value judgment, and I'm going to say that Mark 16, 9 through 20 should not be in the Bible because it's not in the, quote, oldest and best manuscripts. Understand that the only reason that those are considered better or best is because of their what? Age. Now, if I'm going to believe the Bible, I'm going to tell you right now, I am not going to want to look for the oldest one. It would make no sense. It makes sense when studying secular history, but it does not make sense when constructing the text of the New Testament and the Word of God. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. For we are not as many, which what? Folks, the Word of God is already being corrupted before Paul even sets down the pen. So simply because something is old does not mean that it's right. Are you following that? Getting off track here a little bit. So do we really want, or should we really, or do we really want to throw Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 as well as scores of other passages out of the Bible simply because the two oldest Greek manuscripts don't include these verses? Folks, you need to be careful how you answer that question. If you say yes, what you're saying is that from the first century until the 19th century, when these manuscripts were either discovered or studied, Bible-believing Christians did not possess a complete and accurate copy of the Word of God. In Appendix 168 of Mr. Bullinger's Companion Bible, he lays bare the truth regarding the last 12 verses of Mark. Consider the following quotation. As to manuscripts, there are none older than the 4th century. The two oldest unsealed manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, are without those 12 verses. But listen, of all the others, now remember, Schofield said that there are only how many? Two that don't have the verses in them. Right? Now listen to what he says here. He says, I'm going to start over. As to the manuscripts, there are none older than the 4th century, and the oldest two unsealed manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, are without those 12 verses. Of all of the others, listen, consisting of some 18 uncial, that's capital letters, and some 600 cursive, that's small letter manuscripts, which contain the Gospel of Mark, there is not one which leaves out these 12 verses. Are you kidding me? So we're supposed to leave them out. Simply because the two so-called oldest and best don't what? When there are 618, of the 618 manuscripts that contain the Gospel of Mark, every single one of them, except two, have verse 9 through 20 in the passage. Every one of them. Well, you know, that. Who cares? Bullinger goes on, folks. Okay? He goes on to cite the testimony of early translations that either predate or are contemporaries with Codexes Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Okay? Now, the Syriac, The oldest in the... Now, understand, what is a translation? Let's be clear here. What's a translation? A translation is taking it out of Greek and putting it into what? Another language. So in this case, it's Syrian or Syriac, the different dialects and versions of that language, okay? So the oldest in the Syriac, in its various forms, the Peshitto, dates from the 2nd century. Now, the two oldest and best Greek manuscripts are from what? The 4th century, but now we have a translation into the Syrian language, which dates from the 2nd century, and guess what, folks? It has verses 9 through 20 in it. Huh? How in the world can that translation have those verses in it? Unless they have a manuscript that they're translating that has the verses in it. You following that? Duh. If I've got a 2nd century translation and it has the 12 verses in it, how in the world did it get there? It got there because whoever translated it had in front of them on the table a manuscript that had the verses what? In it. Plus, I've got the testimony of 618 other manuscripts that have the Gospel of Mark that is in those too. But it shouldn't be in the Bible. Let's go. Let's continue. The Kertorian Syriac dates from the 3rd century. Both are older than any Greek manuscript in existence, and both contain the 12 verses. The Latin versions, Jerome, in 382, which would have been contemporary with these two codices that we've been talking about, okay? Jerome, who had access to Greek manuscripts older than any now extant, includes these 12 verses. Reading on, and the only revision of the Vestis Italia, which is believed to belong to the 2nd century, also contains these verses. Folks, you see, what is the evidence doing? The evidence is confirmed in the Greek manuscripts. It's confirmed in the translations. Let's keep going. The Gothic version, translated in AD 350, contains these 12 verses. The Egyptian versions, the Mepetic or Lower Egyptian, less probably called Coptic, belonging to the 4th or 5th centuries, contains them, as does the Tabinic or Upper Egyptian, less properly called the Siddic, dating from the 3rd century, contains them. In Armenian, the 5th century, the Ethiopic in the 4th through the 7th century, the Georgian in the 6th century, all of these translations bear witness to the genuineness of these verses. Where did they get the verses to translate? They got them from Greek manuscripts that were in existence before these two so-called oldest and what? Best. Otherwise, how would these translations exist? Okay. So, as if this testimony were not enough to prove Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 should be in the Bible, Bullinger destroys the theory of the modern textual critics by citing the writings of the church fathers regarding these verses. Now, I'm no fan, necessarily, of the church fathers as a rule, because I think the church fathers largely were already in apostasy, but that's a whole other subject for a different time. If you want to know about that, go to the church history class and watch those lessons. The fathers, whether may be their value or otherwise as to doctrine and interpretation, yet in determining actual words of their former sequence, their evidence, even by an allusion as to whether a verse or verse existed or not in their day, is more valuable than even manuscripts or versions, Bullinger writes. There are nearly 100 ecclesiastical writers. Now listen to this. There are nearly 100 ecclesiastical writers, i.e. church fathers, older than the oldest of our Greek codices. While between AD 300 and AD 60, there are about 200 more, and all refer to these 12 verses. Folks, in other words, do the church fathers quote Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? Okay? Papias is the first one. An AD 100 refers to verse 18. He quotes verse 18. Whoops. Justin Martyr, AD 151, he quotes verse 20 in his writings. Irenaeus, AD 180, quotes and remarks on verse 19. Hippolytus, AD 190 to 270, he quotes verses 17 through 19. Victantius, 265, quotes two verses at the 7th Council of Carthage held under Cyprian. You go on down the list. Eusebius, 325, discusses these verses as quoted in Myrenaeus from a lost part of his history. Ambrose, 374 to 397, Archbishop of Milan, freely quotes verses 15 four times, verse 16, 17, and 18 three times, and verse 20 once. Jerome includes these 12 verses in his Latin translation besides quoting verses 9 and 14 in other writings. And Augustine, 395 to 430, more than quotes them. He discusses them as being the work of the evangelist Mark and says that they were publicly read in the churches. Folks, all, understand, every piece of evidence outside the two oldest and best says that these verses should be what? In the Bible. So, based upon the evidence, there's no legitimate reason that any reasonable person would think that Mark 16, 9 through 20 should not be in the Bible. There's a reason, folks, why we stand for and use the King James Bible at Grace Life Bible Church. You know, we can maybe have more people in this assembly if we preach from a modern version. It's just a fact. But I don't believe, nor do the other members of the board believe, that a modern version is the Word of God because of what's left out. You need to think about these things. You need to think about them seriously. I don't make a big deal about this issue. I don't stand up here every Sunday and jump up and down on a King James Bible and check everyone's Bible when they walk in the door and all that sort of thing like they do in some places. But we do have a conviction here, and what we believe is that book right there is God's Word for English-speaking people. Every sermon that I've ever preached, everything that I've ever studied, anything I've ever learned about God and His Word, I've learned it from a King James Bible. You need to be skeptical of any so-called scholarship that tries to change or correct the Bible. Folks, either we have a final authority or we do not. Okay? Now, there's a lot more to say about this, and we don't have time to say everything that there is to be said. And if you choose, you're free. I'm never going to rob anybody in this assembly of their freedom under grace to be fully persuaded in their own mind. I'm just telling you where I'm at on the issue. There's a reason for this. There are more things that we could go through that we don't have time to go through. I'll give you a few very quickly. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Folks, how are you saved? You are saved by grace through faith, and you get that when you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and shed His blood as the only total complete payment for your sins, right? I feel like I need to do this just because I feel like I'm throwing some things out there and I need to substantiate what I'm saying. Look with me, Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 14. You read along with me. You read it in your Bible, I'm going to read it in an NIV. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is that what it says? Is that what yours says? Yours says, in whom we have redemption, what? Folks, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but the blood of Christ is missing. Is that a problem? Okay, I'm just wondering. Come over to Mark chapter 1. These are just a few things, okay? Just very quickly. We could spend two more hours just doing what I'm going to do here in a few quick examples. Where did I tell you to go? Well, yeah, Mark chapter 1. Sorry. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 1 and 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Okay? I'm going to read it here, and then I'm going to read it from the NIV. You read along with me in your King James. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of...
You guys read it silently. I'll read it aloud. I'll read it aloud.
Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Any problems so far? Now watch verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. What does yours say? Okay, it's written in the prophets. Okay? Now, do you know that the NIV footnote then goes right here and it tells me, so here's their text. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you and he will prepare your way. Then there's a little footnote there and it tells me to go to B and it tells me that that verse is found in Malachi 3:1. But it just said it's found where? Yours says what? Why does it say prophets? Because he's quoting from Malachi and he's quoting from where? Now you say, but Pastor, how in the world can that happen? I'll tell you how in the world that happens. Because the Greek manuscripts that back up these modern versions don't read the same as the Greek manuscripts that back up your King James Bible. So the reason it says Isaiah here in the NIV is because the Greek manuscript that this is translated from said Isaiah. The reason this says prophets is because the Greek manuscript this was translated from says what? The reason this one does not say, in whom we have redemption through His blood, is because the Greek manuscript that it's translated from doesn't have what? Through His blood. One more. Now folks, I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. Because I understand that this issue, this Bible version issue, is a sensitive issue, it's a personal issue. But it's an important theological issue too. And there's been a bill of goods that's been sold to the Christian public that these things don't matter. Let me tell you, it matters a lot to me whether or not Jesus shed His blood for me. Matters a lot. Come over to Romans 16, last one, Romans 16. Again, these are just a few that are jumping out at me that I can find in a relatively quick manner to add them to the sermon to buy myself time because I was going to be done early. Romans 16. Okay. Romans chapter 16. And I want verse 23. Okay? So you follow along, and I'll read it here. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Aristarchus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quintus send you their greetings. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel. What just happened? What just happened? There's an entire verse missing. This one leaves out verse 23. Why would the NIV leave out verse 23? You should know the answer by now. Because it's not in the manuscripts that the NIV translators are using to what? And that's just one example. Actually, that's three, but that's one example of just leaving a whole verse out. Are you understanding what I'm trying to say here, I hope? Come back with me to Matthew 16. Mark 16, sorry. So what is the real problem here? If there's all this evidence that the verses should be there, the evidence of the manuscripts,
the evidence of the early translations, the evidence of the quotations from the church fathers, all of this voluminous evidence that we just went through very quickly. If there's all of this evidence, then what is the real issue? Why leave the verses out when every single witness except two says the verses should be there? The real problem, folks, is the doctrine that is contained within these verses. Especially in verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. And just think with me, if you will, for a few minutes from a denominational mindset. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody, every Christian denomination just about under the sun believes that this is the so-called Great Commission, right? And that this is our marching orders, and that this is what we should be doing today is following this commission, right? And then what they say. Everybody. I don't care if it's Lutheran, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, whatever else, they all will generally say that, right? So they're virtually all in agreement there. But then you get to verse 16. And he that believeth then is baptized as an outward sign of an inward commitment. And he that is baptized as a public testimony to the church. Is that what it says? What does it say? And he that is baptized, he that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be what? Uh-oh. Because now you have a verse that says that water baptism is necessary if you want to be what? Well, there goes everybody's theory about baptism not being necessary. The verse says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Now, isn't it a lot easier, folks, if you just kind of scoot that under the carpet and pretend it's not there? Because if you take it as it is, it rumbles the cages of denominational Christianity. Unless you're a Campbellite, Church of God guy, and you believe that you got to be water baptized to be saved. Baptismal regeneration. There's your verse right there. Well, that's only half of it. Look at verse 17. So basically, everybody wants verse 15. Everybody generally wants baptism in verse 16, although they don't teach it right, and they can't even agree. If I get 10 denominational preachers up here and ask them how to baptize, what the mode of baptism should be, what age somebody should be baptized, and what formula should be followed, none of them are going to agree. But they'll all be mad at me because I'm going to stand up here and say that I don't believe water baptism is for today. Oh, you heretic, you're taking away our water. You're not even teaching it the way the verse says it. We'll get to that when we get there. I told you this is going to be verse 17. And these signs might possibly follow them that believe if they have enough faith. Is that what it says? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. See, you get to verse 17, and the Baptists fall out, and the Pentecostals and Charismatics stand up and say, those are our verses. Woo! Right? So isn't it easier to take these verses, tuck them under the carpet, and pretend like they're not there? Well, verse 18 is going to divide even some of the Pentecostals and Charismatics away from the full gospel snake handlers in Kentucky. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not what? Hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they might possibly recover if they have enough faith. Woo! Folks, you see why these verses are not wanted in the Bible? Because unless you rightly divide the word of truth, you don't have an answer for this passage. I'm standing here this morning and I'm telling you that I believe we have the only answer to this passage, and that this passage is not written to you and I as members of the Church of the Body of Christ. This passage is written to the nation of Israel. I believe every word that is on that page,
as it is written, as it lays, was exactly 100% applicable to the people that it was written to. The problem is, it's not you and me. And to take it, out of here and try to make it work, when that's not what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace, leads to all of the crazy stuff that you see out there in Christendom. And it's no wonder the unbelieving world looks at the Christian world and thinks, you guys are a bunch of screwballs. The answer to the passage is not to say, get rid of it. The answer to the passage is to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand what the passage is saying and to whom it was said. As I said, as I conclude, doctrinally it would be a lot easier to just say, based upon the authority of the two most ancient manuscripts, the passage should not be in the Bible. But by doing that, controversy is avoided, but no one is actually forced to study their Bible. The real problem here, the real problem people have in Mark 16 has nothing to do with manuscripts. It has nothing to do with texts. It has nothing to do with translations. It has to do with a failure to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And again, in Appendix 168 of the Companion Bible, E.W. Bullinger said the following regarding this. He says, "When later transcribers of Greek manuscripts came to these 12 verses of Mark, and saw no trace of such spiritual gifts in existence, they concluded that there must be something doubtful about the genuineness of these verses. Hence, some have marked them as doubtful, some as spurious, while others omitted them altogether." Folks, if you live on long enough, eventually do you come to a time period on that chart right there of the Bible where the gifts cease? Yes, we'll go through that when we go through these verses in detail. And when the gifts cease, and if you're living on the other side of when these gifts cease to operate, and you read this and you're saying, this is supposed to follow, the answer is to get out the penknife of Jehudi. You know who, don't know who that is, look it up. It's a guy who cut the prophet Jeremiah's words out of the scroll, rolled them in a ball, and threw them on the fire. If you don't have the dispensational answer, the easiest thing to do is to get out your scissors, cut those verses out, don't need them, then to leave them there. In conclusion, I want to just make this statement. I accept these verses as they stand in the King James Bible. Over the next couple weeks, we are going to study verse by verse through the passage, as we have throughout the entire series in Mark. And I look forward to demonstrating to you from the Word of God that the answer to the doctrinal problems raised in these verses is not to cast them out of the Bible, but to rightly divide the Word of Truth concerning them. Before I close, I get excited and I get worked up, but I'm not mad at anybody in here, okay? I really am not. It is just my desire, it's my wish that everybody came to the knowledge of the truth on these things and stopped wallowing in the confusion that's out there on them. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Word of God. What an awesome thing it is that You inspired Your Word. That You spoke to humanity through the pen of human authors that wrote Your very words down. And then You, through the promises of Your Word, promised to preserve that which You wrote through time and history forever. What a privilege it is to us to know that we can have a copy of Your Word. That we can judge all the theories, all of the philosophies of men, all of the textual theories and criticisms based upon Your Word, and determine whether or not we are going to stand with the Word of God or with someone or something else. We pray, Lord, that as we move on in the coming weeks through the rest of Mark, that we will have clarity, that we will have light, that we will have understanding about these controversial things. And maybe for some of us, we will be able to settle some of the long-standing difficulties and struggles of the faith that we've had over things that have not been able to be answered. We believe that the Word of God, rightly divided, provides the answer. We're grateful for all that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for our visitors. And most of all, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, shed His blood, was buried and rose again. And that when we believe He did that for us, we can have the gift and receive the gift of eternal life. We're grateful for all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.